So, considering Esther 5, here at the very end of the chapter, Esther has just invited Haman and Ahasuerus, the king, to a banquet. And at this banquet, the king has asked her what she wants. And so in verse 7, my wish and my request is, if I found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleased the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said. So here they are at the feast, eating, drinking, and she says one more time, she's really trying to gain the favor of the king before she spills what's going on. A little bit of background. Esther is a Jew. Her Hebrew name is Hadassah. Her uncle slash cousin slash adopted father is Mordecai. And he hangs out around the gate of the king, right? He's sort of maybe an underling official there. But the king, tell me something about the king. King of Persia, he is spoiled, prideful, likes to drink, really, yeah, loves to drink, yes? Yes, he's a kind of a passive leader, really indecisive, meets trouble and says, guys, what do we do? And he says, yeah. Okay, that's what we're going to do. So it really leans on other people for decision making.
He's too proud to go back on his word.
Yeah, there's a pride there that inhibits him from admitting fault with decisions. He also has the difficulty of the Persian law, which is when you make a law, you can't revoke a law. And that's going to come back later in this story. So seeing some things about the king. And this is the king that Esther marries. She didn't choose this. It's not what she's wanting to do. But she is exalted and brought up. And now Mordecai is saying that maybe for such a time as this, you are brought to the kingdom here in chapter 4, verse 14. Well, what's the time? What has happened that's really the conflict of the story? All right, so Ahasuerus' right-hand man is offended by Mordecai, finds out that Mordecai is a Jew, and says, let's just kill them all. And so he goes to the king and says, king, there's a people living in your kingdom, and they are rebellious, they don't follow the laws, they mean harm to you. Tell you what, I'll take care of them for you. I just need your authority to pass a law, and we'll wipe them out. And it won't even cost you anything. I'll pay for it myself. Haman is really zealous, you might say. He's passionate. And so he's going to get the job done. The king says, sounds good. Here's my ring. You can go and do just what you said, and I'll take care of the bill. So Haman goes, and they cast lots. What are the ideas with lots? What's the idea with lots? Yes, it's random chance, right? What was that? Yes, yeah. Eeny, meeny, miny, mo. Yes. So it's supposed to be random, but really, they are trusting that their gods are listening to them. So as they cast lots, they're pleading with the gods to direct their path. Meanwhile, who's really in charge of all that? God is. So time and chance happen to them all, and yet the Lord is in charge of the kingdoms of men, and so he's arranging this. Now, throughout the entire book of Esther, you never see the name of God. But what we're going to see here is that his hand is everywhere in this. So Haman wants to kill Mordecai, and in order to do that, he says, I'll just kill all the Jews. Esther has invited Haman and Ahasuerus to this feast to get favor so she can reveal that Haman's the bad guy. Did I miss anything? I think that's it. Those are the basics. Alexa, yes? Good? Okay. All right. Let's pray together, and then we'll jump into this last bit of text here. God in heaven, thank you for this time together where we can study your word. We need your help, and we want to understand why these things were written and then see how they point to the kingdom that you have given us in Jesus and show us how we can be wise participants in your plans in this world. Help us to have a good discussion, to be encouraging, to be true to your word. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Okay, chapter 5, verse 9 through the end. Haman leaves the feast, and his heart is dead. He's just on cloud. He's like, I got invited to a
Ahasuerus and Esther the queen, most beautiful queen there's ever been. She's invited me and it's great. And there's Mordecai. I read over this again, and remember we were talking before about why Mordecai does not bow down to Haman. What were some of the options? What were some reasons why Mordecai won't bow down to Haman?
Maybe religious reasons.
Yeah, maybe it's the idea that he won't bow down to Haman because Haman is receiving it as worship. And they would do that to some of the kings, showing honor and reverence and really treating him as a deity. Okay, won't do that. What's something else, another reason? Say it one more time.
This isn't their land, not their people.
That's true, but you also see other people bowing down to others in different places in the Bible. So, I mean, think culturally he might have done that.
Something like heritage related to these Agagites.
Yes, and Mordecai, I don't know if we drew attention to this so much, maybe we did. Mordecai, where's he from? I know he's a Jew, but he's from the tribe of Benjamin. What's the hang-up between the tribe of Benjamin and the Agagites?
God told Saul to kill them all.
Okay.
They were the Amalekites at the time.
Right, so you're looking at 700 years before this, 800 years before this, God had told King Saul of Israel to destroy the Amalekites. Why? Because the Amalekites had attacked Israel needlessly in the wilderness. And God says, strike them down. We're going to strike them out. And Saul says, I'll kill them, but I'm going to save their king as sort of a trophy, and I won't destroy all of their livestock and the sheep and the goats. And so that's the day that God says, Saul, you can't be king anymore. And so the Amalekites ruled over by King Agag. It may be, it seems to be that King Agag has descendants through this, and this is an Agagite. So perhaps Haman is a descendant of Agag. I read over this again, something stood out to me. You know, like, been reading the passage years and years and years, and it's like, oh, wait, never noticed that before. I don't know that it was so much that Haman was receiving it as worship. Maybe that was true. But did you notice something here about Mordecai's response to Haman in verse 9? What does Mordecai do? He doesn't tremble. He also doesn't do what? Doesn't even rise up. And I wondered, okay, If he's sitting in his chair, does that indicate that he's not worshiping? No, he can stand up. I think the idea was, I'm not going to honor this man that God has declared as the enemy of my people. So I'm leaning more toward the idea that he's an Agagite. He's a descendant of Agag, and you're seeing Benjamin, the tribe, and Agag, the king. So that just kind of stood out to me. Either way, Haman goes home. And what does he do? Was it? Yes. Yeah, he gets his... First of all, he calls his wife. What's her name?
Zeresh.
And he also sends for his buddies. He wants to make sure that there are plenty of people there to hear him brag about what had happened. You see that in verse 10. He sent and brought his friends. So he gets home, gets comfy, changes into his slippers, and says, I want all my buddies here. And he waits until they all arrive. And he says, now you just sit back down. Let me tell you about what happened today. And he tells him this big, long story. But Mordecai. And he's really upset about Mordecai. And even though Queen Esther did this great thing, he says in verse 13, all this is worth nothing to me so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Oh, just raining on his parade. Everything's great and grand, but this is one thing. What do you think about Haman here? Yes? You know, Meredith, I see something on your lips. Go ahead.
I just laughed at verse 10 where it says, Haman controlled himself, but he went home and made everybody listen to how great he is.
Yes.
Like, he held in that anger until he got home, and he's like, can you believe it? I have this and I have that. You know, I'm like picturing like this group of people like having to sit there like, yes, Haman, yes, you do have all that. That's
yes.
Great. You know, like, he...
He reminds me of like a little child that was never told no. And you know what happens to little kids that are never told no? They grow up into big adults that won't accept no. That's just what you're looking at here. So here's Haman. And so Zeresh has the plan. And all his friends have this plan with her.
let's build a gallows 50 cubits high. Okay, what? Help me out with this. A gallows? Anybody other? What does your translation say?
A pole.
I like that. It's a pole. Remember, this is proto-crucifixion, okay? Let's put a big spike out here, in the back of my yard, and now this is not just for practical purposes. Why in the world would you ever put a execution device 75 feet high? Haman wants everybody to know how great he is, and therefore, this is what happens to my enemies. So he's wanting to make a show out of putting this person down. He will not honor Haman. Okay, all right. Do you find a problem with this? Besides the obvious, he's trying to kill somebody. What happened to his plan with the Purim, right? Casting the lots? Didn't the gods say, this is what we're going to do? And so he moves the timetable up. Can God handle that? Okay, watch this. What does God do to address the situation? Next chapter, what does he do? On the right track. What does he do? Maybe that's why he's having a hard time having sleep. The king can't sleep. All God's got to do to unravel Haman's plan is say, let's just give the king one bad night of sleep. And I struggled with the timing of this. Did you notice with this? Like, so he's struggling to sleep, and so he calls in and has the chronicles read before him. So I don't know if this was to get his day started. Like, let me, or like, it's really boring. It's like, you know, it's, I don't know. But it's supposed to be like the great memorable things, the chronicles of, I would assume, the great things he had done. Right? Like, read me the nice stuff. Like, I want to hear about me. So is this like late at night, early, like 3 a.m.? I'm not sure. But I'm kind of picturing this is like somewhere at 2, 3, 4 a.m. I'm just having a hard time sleeping. Maybe they're reading to him for hours. I don't know. But eventually they come across a particular passage where of all the great things that had happened to Ahasuerus, one great thing was that he had escaped the plot of some would-be attackers. And who helped him to escape? Mordecai. Dun, dun, dun! The plot thickens. And he says, now wait a minute, whoa, back that up. Mordecai saved me? Yes, Lord. Okay, read the next line, because I'm sure like we did something really great for Mordecai. Nothing was done for Mordecai. And so now, Ahasuerus has to make a decision. How are we going to honor this guy? Is Ahasuerus good at making decisions? He needs help. So he says, oh boy, well, it's really early in the morning. I'm picturing, like, he's been up late at night reading through. So, like, who of my officials is even awake at this hour? Haman, my lord. He's out in the courts. He wants to come in and talk with you. He has urgent business with the king. I'll bring Haman. Haman's full of good ideas. He had a really great idea the other day. I don't remember what it was, but it was a great idea. Give him a signet ring. And so bring him in. And what does Ahasuerus ask Haman? Yes. How should we honor the man in whom the king delights? And Haman goes, well, let's see. How should we honor me, the king? Yes, honor the one whom he delights. And so what does Haman want to do for whoever this person is?
Well, you see what he wants. He wants it set up like to be treated like he's royalty, the robes, the crown.
Is Haman a loyal subject? Hardly. He's in it for himself. Dress this person up in the king's royal robes, put him on the king's horse, king's crown, have the greatest official in the land lead him around and say, this is what the king does to him in whom he delights. And Ahasuerus says, that's a great idea. You go do it to Mordecai. What in the world? So does Haman do it? Got to do it. And kind of like Meredith was saying, he holds it together. What is, I mean, sex doesn't get into this, but you can imagine. Like, what is everybody thinking? As Haman is leading everyone around town, and what does he say? Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Like, he's got to broadcast this. And what is Mordecai thinking? you know, Mordecai was, you know, so he's just up here and he's just wearing the robes and he's going, I don't know, this whole situation is very, very awkward. Very, very awkward. And so if people are listening and they know Haman and they know that Haman doesn't like Mordecai, Haman's going to kill the Jews, Mordecai's a Jew, like this is really confusing. And so what does Haman do when he's done with his job? What does it say? He covered his face, hurried home, covered his head. It's like he's going to put his hood on and escape the crowds and go home, and he's weeping, mourning. And so he tells his wife Zeresh, all his friends, everything that had happened to him. His wise men, wife Zeresh, they said to him, if Mordecai, before whom you've begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. I asked you question number two. Explain why Haman's counselors might have concluded that if Mordecai is of the Jewish people, he would not overcome him.
I think, for me personally, that was like a little inference to God without directly seeing God. Mm-hmm. Because obviously the Jews were in their land, so they're probably aware of their religion. And so, and they probably heard of what things God has done for them in the past. So I'm thinking since Mordecai found favor with King Ahasuerus, obviously that means he has favor with his God.
Yes.
So he wouldn't be able to subdue.
Do you think that, did people think well of the God of the Jews because of the Jews?
I think what they would have heard to start, because you think of the story of the Rahab,
yes,
and she referencing and placed her trust,
yes,
in these guys because she knew they would eventually conquer,
right,
and that would be her chance.
We've heard about the God of the Exodus. We've heard about what he did to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians, and those stories spread. I mean, this is the stuff of legend. Now, the Jews themselves, you have people like Daniel, right? You have people like Nehemiah, some well-respected Jews. But generally, like, these are the people, they're not in their home. Like, these are the immigrants here, and like they are in our land. We don't like them very much. We're getting permission to destroy these people pretty soon. Okay, but you still hear about their God. You can't dismiss their God. And I think that's true today. Do people think well of Christians and Christianity? You get mixed reviews. Do the people like churches, organized religion? I don't remember who it was I was talking with recently. They were saying, you know, someone was maybe going to visit today, but they were concerned because they're not liking organized religion. People are not a fan of that. And still, there's something about the Bible, something about God, something about Jesus. People still latch on to that. Nothing? Yeah.
The Jews and the Christians probably.
Yeah.
The way they behave and the way they honor. That is the difference.
Yeah. Now, there's still a lot of misunderstanding out there about God, about Jesus. And some of you just really don't like Jesus at all and don't like God at all. Sure, that's true. But I think more often than not, people have a respect for the God of the Bible. We get in the way sometimes. So it's interesting to me that Zeresh associates Mordecai with this God and says, look, if he's a Jew, we know what kind of God he serves. You are not going to win. Wow. Okay? Other thoughts on this? Question number two. Anybody have something different? All right. Go back to question number one before we lose it. I asked you about irony. You know what irony is? Irony is really hard to define, actually. Now that I've said that, someone help me out with irony. What is irony? Did I say it?
It's like the opposite of what you would expect.
Yeah. Turns things on their head, right? And it sort of defies expectations. Okay. So what did you find ironic from chapter 6 so far? Anything? Shakespeare couldn't have done better than that. I mean, It's good.
And even how the king approached Haman about, like, what do you say I would do to honor a person? Like, he doesn't say, like, what should I do for Mordecai? He just, like, leaves it open to interpretation.
Yep.
So then Haman, being who he is, assumes, oh, this is my moment. Like, he's going to be bestowing this on me.
Yes.
I'm setting myself up. But the irony is that it was for Mordecai.
Guy he wants to kill, yes.
You also asked what God had to do with him. God made him not be able to see.
Uh-huh.
God made him open a book, and it happened to be that book, and he happened to find that chapter where it showed that Mordecai had saved his life.
Yes.
You have to say God was all inside of that.
Proverbs 21, verse 1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. These people who are in charge, God says, I just need to divert that just a little bit. And there it goes, down the hill. David?
I'm just considering this from Haman's point of view. It's ironic that here is Haman, of course, he wants to kill Mordecai. But now Mordecai is blown up and he's having to honor Mordecai. But what is Haman thinking? Well, tomorrow you're going to get it.
That's right.
I'm going to take care of you. But of course, there's further irony.
That's right. Yes. Yeah. It doesn't stop here. This.
I guess this is. It's in the five, but like the gallons that he used, like that he erected will be used.
Yes. Yes. Okay. No.
This is another one of those pull the curtain aside and see what's going on behind the curtain. God at work. He's not thunderbolt and lightning, and he's not, you know, shaking the earth, and he's not just really small, subtle ways. Mm-hmm. And a lot of times in our lives today, we're looking for, I want to see a miracle, you know, that type of thing. And the miracles are happening all around us, and we don't see them.
I think sometimes we are afraid to attribute things to God. I can't claim to know what God's doing in each and every little situation. But I can glorify God for his hand in my life.
Well, I think one of the worst things that we do, we say, boy, wasn't that lucky.
Yeah.
Boy, wasn't, and we give to luck
the
honor and glory that we should be giving to our God.
Instead of good luck, go with God.
Yeah.
One thought. Did anyone find it surprising that the king couldn't sleep and so he wanted to read? Ahasuerus doesn't strike me as the reading type. Maybe I'm reading too much into that. But just like
he's being read to.
I just thought someone who spends all this time feasting and drinking and getting advice from others, the fact that he wanted to spend a little bit of time being informed about his kingdom's history, thought, what a strange change of affairs. There you go. Okay, now, I better scoot right along here. So, right as Zeresh is revealing the bad news, remember, here's another twist, right? Another ironic event. Zeresh was the one saying, yeah, go defeat him. Oh, he's going to be the one who probably is going to destroy you. He's just heard this news that he's not going to be able to stand against Mordecai the Jew. When they say, dinner, sir. So Mordecai has to march off and put on a happy face, which apparently he's pretty good at doing. He can fake it. And he goes in to the feast that Esther has prepared. And Ahasuerus says, look, Queen Esther, this is great, but what is your wish? It should be granted to you up to half my kingdom. And so she says in verse 3, give me my life and the life of my people. Verse 4, if we've been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated, if we'd been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our afflictions not to be compared with the loss of the king. So she uses the same language that was used in the letter. To be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. This is the first that King Ahasuerus hears of this. You are being threatened? Your people are being threatened? Well, who? And then she says, Haman, a foe and enemy, this wicked Haman. Now Haman, like, okay, he's terrified. And so what is the first thing Ahasuerus does? He walks out. So in 7:7, he arose in his wrath I think this is literal and maybe metaphorical. He arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. What's he going to go do? I think for the first time in his life, or at least the first time in this story, this man says, I got a problem. I got to figure this out. And he doesn't want to make a judgment based off his anger. And he's left his wine behind. And he's going off alone. Okay. That's interesting. The moments, number three, in which things depend on precise timing of events. Sleeplessness, Haman coming in at the right time, being called for dinner. And there's some others here at the end of chapter 7. What are some other things that depend on just like precise timing?
He went to beg his wife for his life, and the king walks back in the room, and it looks like he's attacking his wife.
Yes, yeah. So here's Queen Esther. She's on her couch, and she's just pointing a finger at Haman, and Ahasuerus gets up and walks out. And apparently, I don't know if there's servants around or not. I would imagine there are, but here's Haman, and they're trying to look inconspicuous while Haman is begging for his life. And he's approaching the couch where she's, the bed, the lounge chair, whatever it is, and he's getting up on it and like really trying to force his way onto her. And Ahasuerus comes back in and thinks that he's getting ready to assault her. But really, he's just begging for his life. And he comes unglued. I think he had calmed himself down enough to come back and deal with the situation. I don't know what he was going to say before. Maybe he was getting ready to let Haman off the hook. Not anymore. And so he doesn't ask any questions, maybe makes some wrong assumptions, and he does, and then has to deal with Haman. But before he can pronounce judgment, in verse 8, as the word left the mouth of the king, they cover Haman's face, and Harbona, one of the eunuchs from before, back in chapter 1, verse 10, comes in with news about the gallows, or about the spike, right? And says, by the way, back in Haman's courtyard, there's this gallows that's 50 cubits high. And so Ahasuerus has a great idea. Hang him on it. And they do. And at the end it says, then the wrath of the king abated. Now, really interesting language here that we're going to come back to next Sunday. But the idea that the wrath of the king burns hot, he deals with it, and then his wrath is spent. That's really interesting. Okay, we're gonna hold off on that. But other thoughts about the timing in chapter 6 and 7, the precise timing of events. Michelle?
I like the fact that he got that sleepless night right before the second banquet.
Oh, yeah. Maybe he's a little irritable.
Yeah. No, but the fact that because of his sleeplessness, he got to meet about Mordecai. So that kind of prepared
yes.
him. You know, how revealing to him that Mordecai is.
Oh, yes. Yeah, he's primed for this. Who's your uncle? Mordecai? The guy who saved my life? Hey, Mordecai, buddy. Yes, absolutely. Good. Niven. Okay. All right, other thoughts on the timing of events here? Okay, Esther 8 continues this reversal here, but there's a problem. So the king gives the house of Haman to Esther. Esther, in turn, sets Mordecai over the house of Haman. But the king also gives the signet ring from Haman to Mordecai, meaning now Mordecai is basically the right-hand man. Evaluate for me a little bit about what happens next with Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus says, okay, we've got a problem. You guys deal with it. What do you think? Huh? When is she in the puddle of tears?
In verse 3.
Oh,
and in verse 4, he holds out the golden scepter.
Oh, in chapter 8. Okay, chapter yes. Eight. Yes, yes, yes. Thank you. Yeah, I was thinking chapter 5. I see what you're saying.
No.
Yes. In chapter
so
5.
Do you see
yeah.
a change in how she's able to approach him and what he approves of?
Yes. Yeah. His heart has been turned toward her and not just her appearance. Yeah, that's a good point. Other thoughts about the king's decision here? So the Persians have this rule that you can't undo a law. There is some historical backing for this, so it's kind of interesting. What do you think about a government that can't revoke a law? So I was like, this is a terrible idea. Why do you think it's a terrible idea?
Because of kings like
Ahasuerus. Do what was that? Yeah, because sometimes you have people who make bad rules. By the way, husbands, dads, moms, sometimes we make bad rules. And it'd be really good for us to be humble and say, okay, daddy said that we would do this. Daddy didn't know the car was going to break down. You know, and there's some things beyond my limits here, not to be humble and say, or daddy said that we would do this, but now daddy realizes that that creates an injustice in the home. And so daddy is not God who knows perfect law giving. Daddy's learning. So please forgive daddy. We're going to adjust this. I'm not going to disregard disobedience. We're going to judge the heart of the matter. We're going to help our kids in their hearts to obey. But sometimes you've got to revoke some laws in our home.
One of the more humiliating things that happened to me as being a parent was Matthew had done something, and I looked at the situation, and I made some assumptions. I jumped right on it, and I punished them for it. And then I found out I was wrong.
Yeah.
And I had to go. I felt I needed to go, and I did. I went to him and said, "You know, I punished you unfairly. You get the chance now to decide punishment for myself."
Mm.
And I let him stand in them shoes. And I really can't laugh at that. But I was more careful in the future about
yeah.
how I decided things like that.
Yeah, our children need to hear the words, "Please forgive me."
Yeah.
We need to confess, ask for forgiveness, show them that we're going to change, be more humble next time.
Yeah. And rules go both ways.
So the king maintains his authority, has a signet ring, though, he passes that on. I kind of wonder about this. Does anyone see him as kind of passing the buck? A little bit here, Lynn.
I was just going to say, he does kind of do the same thing where he's like, write what you please. But I also wonder how much of this is him being like, I don't know how to do this. I don't know how to fix
it. So if we're looking at it in a good light, I think it's that.
Because we see in verse 14, when the couriers like go on their swift horses, they're urged by the king's command. Like the king is backing this. He's not just going, I don't really care, do what you want. I think he doesn't know.
He doesn't know what to do. He's got himself in a mess and
yeah.
he needs help. I still kind of wish he'd say, let's talk this through, but he just admits, I don't know. Which in some ways is a sign of humility. But he's not drunk here. At least he's not drunk. Okay? All right, so the plan is that they're going to, look at verse 10. They wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the signet ring, the king's signet ring. Then he sent the letters by mounted couriers, riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying, and the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate, same language, any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods on one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. And they copy this, and they send it all around. And as a result, in verse 16, the Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. There's gladness and joy among the Jews, feast and a holiday, and many of the people of the country declare themselves Jews for fear the Jews had fallen on them. So people are converting en masse because now the law has changed, or the law has been amended, if you will. Okay. Now, there's an important theme with that. Really interesting. I think these ideas are really cool. But we're going to talk about that next Sunday, Lord willing. But for now, they have given out this new law, can't change the law. So here's this new law that overrides the old. Does that
ringing any bells here? The new law that overrides the old? Okay, all right. We're going to hold on to that thought for next time. Other thoughts and questions through chapter 8? We ran through that pretty fast. Other thoughts and questions? I'm not going to call on faces. I'm going to call on names, okay? I see lots of faces. There's a hand.
I do find it interesting that I wonder if part of what was helpful for the king to start thinking for himself is his number two is who he's having to deal with. So the crutches that he's been leaning on are taken away. Like, that's exactly what he's having to deal with.
Yeah. Very rude awakening that he's not been stewarding the kingdom as he should.
So it just makes me wonder, like, what are the crutches that we may be relying on that God is like, no, I'm going to take that away, so you have to deal with this.
Yeah.
You have to think it through.
Yeah. That's good. All right. Let us close in prayer then. And Mr. Justin, would you mind praying for us?
Dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for today. We're thankful that we can all come together and continue this discussion on Esther. Thank you for all the thoughts that were shared. Help us to think on this as we go into the week and as we can continue preparing for the study next week. Continue to be with us in all that we do. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.